1 week ago, Jared Wilson was the associate pastor of an evangelical megachurch in Riverside, California. He and his wife co-founded a mental health nonprofit called Anthem of Hope. And Wilson spoke openly of his struggle with depression and despair. 1 week ago from tomorrow, we'll mark the day Jared Wilson committed suicide, leaving behind a wife and two young sons. Now, for many of us, such depths of despair are difficult to understand. For others among us, even here today, they know it all too well. Suicide is the second leading cause of death in America today among ages 10 through 24. If you think true Christians never get clinically depressed or find themselves questioning God, struggling with discouragement, you are mistaken. The Bible traces the lives of men like David and Elijah and Job and Jeremiah and others who have accomplished magnificent things for God and who would be looked upon as men who walked closely with the Lord, but who also experienced dark nights of the soul. And as we respond to a situation like Monday night presented, there's a challenge because we don't want to stigmatize, but neither do we want to romanticize such an action as suicide. It obviously leaves behind hurt people. It's obviously a painful thing, and if you have experienced, I have, if you have experienced that kind of a thing in your life, then you know that it never really goes away. And so we need to understand. We need to watch. We need to encourage people to seek help when they're in a place of such darkness. But I want to take you back to Psalm 119 again today. After 80 verses, we've gotten to know the songwriter of Psalm 119 fairly well. He is clearly a man of tremendous spiritual depth, superb wisdom. He is a student of the Scriptures, zealous to know and apply those Scriptures to every area of his life. He knows what it is to walk closely with his Lord on a daily basis. Probably an individual who possesses both wealth and power. He is unimpressed with such things, however. God is his portion, he has written. He's intimately involved in the believing community. He invests his life into the lives of other believers. He has suffered for righteousness' sake. His soul has soared to the heights as he has adventured into the knowledge of God. The end of the stanza we examined this morning marks the exact middle of this longest of Psalms, Psalm 119. And it's fitting that having come 88 verses to this point and having 88 verses to move beyond, that we find him in this valley of discouragement. Psalm 119, beginning of verse 81, "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, 'When will you comfort me?' Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. all your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. As for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Now listen, if this guy experienced moments when he cried out, Lord, just how long is this going to go on? So will you. If he runs out of obvious options and pleads, Lord, help me, so will I. If this guy felt at times like an old, blackened, smoked up, stench-filled wineskin, just that picture of that, it used to be flexible and useful, and now it's just this miserable object. We shouldn't suppose that it will never happen to us. We can read the second half of the song and know that our man not only survives the slough of despond where he finds himself in this moment, but he goes on to thrive, that there is hope. He emerges from the trial stronger in the Lord than ever before. The beauty of God's presence is driven deep like a well-placed nail, securing him to the promises of God. Why? Why these problems? How did he survive? What did he do? Don't you want to know? Don't you need to know? You may be one of those kind of steady kind of people who just doesn't have a lot of ups and downs in your life. You may look more like an EKG of a person having a heart attack. You're at the graph of your life, just up and down and up and down and up and down. Well, here's the deal. He has already made four critical decisions that will stand him in good stead as he goes through this valley of despair. It's best if you deal with these questions before you find yourself there. If you didn't bother to do it ahead of time, then you still have that opportunity. But it's better if you do it ahead of time before you arrive in such a hard place. Question number one, will I still believe God's word even when every circumstance of my life contradicts it? Will I still believe God's word even when every circumstance contradicts it? We aren't given any, or too many particulars at least, of the situation. I think that's probably purposefully done so that his words will fit your situation. We only know that arrogant men who blatantly violate the law of God, are plotting against our friend here. They're digging pits to trap him. I don't think they were literal pits, although it might possibly have been so. But they were going before him and trying to trip him up. Perhaps you've got people in your life who would like nothing better than to see you trip and fall into a pit. Like a bunch of candidates in a presidential debate. And evidently they appear to be pretty effective. The intensity of the suffering is nearly too great for words. If King David is our unnamed psalm writer here, this likely refers to Absalom's rebellion. When David's own flesh and blood son turns against him and David has to flee for his life, how might the promises of God that he would one day rule over Israel have appeared to David in such a moment? What are you going to do? Your own son is rising up against you and trying to tear the kingdom from your hands. I own a collection of books on how to find the will of God, gathered over a number of years. Many of them come up with an idea of looking for signposts, of lining up all of these different signposts so that you understand what the will of God is. Or it's a ship going through a harbor, and the idea is to line up all the buoys along the way so that you understand this must be God's will for my life. And interestingly, in all of those lists, circumstances is always one of the things that are supposed to line up. And one of my frustrations in trying to understand God's will by lining everything up is they don't line up. You know, it's getting your ducks in a row, and you can't even find your ducks. They're just not cooperating. And so, I kind of pushed all those books to the side and said, I don't think that's how you figure out God's will for your life. You figure out what God is doing, and you get on board. But our God delights in arranging impossible circumstances in order to show his power to overrule them. Have you ever suspected that in your life? Our God likes to put his people, his children, whom he dearly loves, into situations where there is no human solution, just so that he can come along and say, right, no human solution. Don't forget about me. Abraham, 100 years old, Sarah, 90 years old, God had promised them a son. That's an impossible situation. God says, exactly. And along comes Isaac. Putting the Red Sea between Egypt and Canaan was not some geographical mistake that God made. Say, oh, I forgot about the Red Sea. Yeah, we got to do something about that. Here, I'll part it for you. No, it was there on purpose, and the Egyptians are chasing the children of Israel, and they come to the Red Sea, and they're stuck there between the Egyptians on one side and the sea on the other, and there's no human solution. And God is still being honored for what he did next. God is still being remembered for that grand, miraculous deliverance. 135,000 Midianites, 32,000 Israelites. Those odds are too close. Those 32,000 Israelites are going to take credit for beating 135,000 Midianites, and they're going to think themselves pretty slick. God says, get rid of them. He reduces the number down to just 300. You go, okay, now we know who gets the glory. God gets the glory. Why does God do it? He does it to teach us that we can trust him absolutely. Can you be talked out of trusting God? Can you have the circumstances of your life become so complex and convoluted and painfully difficult that you finally say, you know what? I don't think God is good. Or if he's good, he's not powerful. If he's powerful, he's not good. Because he could and he doesn't, or he can't and he doesn't. Something's wrong with God. If you can't be talked out of trusting God, then your first question will not be, why do all these circumstances contradict what God's already said? Your first question will be, I wonder how God is going to bring me through this thing. I wonder how God is going to demonstrate his greatness because he has provided me with an impossible situation. The songwriter here answers the question, can I be talked out of trusting God? No. Verse 81, my soul languishes. That means there's a deep aching inside. Trusting the Lord does not vaccinate you against pain. Trusting the Lord does not mean that you're going to have a happy and meaningful life every day from here until you step into eternity. Sometimes people trust Christ and their life gets difficult immediately. Try going to places like Syria or Iraq or Pakistan or some places in Nigeria or Egypt or Saudi Arabia. My soul languishes. Verse 82. My eyes fail with longing for your word. Now, that's a lovely poetic way for the psalmist to say, okay, God, anytime you are ready to explain what just happened, how that fits into your wonderful plan, I am ready to hear. I'm all ears. Because I don't get it. My eyes fail with longing for your word. But God's word is ever before him. He mentions it 7 out of 8 of these verses in one way or another. And his vote has already been cast. He's been to early voting. He has determined that he will hang his hat with Scripture every single time. Centuries later, there will be a prophet by the name of Habakkuk who will learn the same lesson. History, culture, trusting God is circling the drain in Habakkuk's day. The so-called people of God are behaving like the children in Lord of the Flies. The nasty Assyrians to the north, the Chaldeans they were called then, are about to pulverize his nation. And Habakkuk cries out to God, and God says, hang on. In fact, God puts Habakkuk in timeout. He's up in the guard shack up on the rampart, and he says, just sit there and think about it, Habakkuk. Reflect on who I am and upon my word, and the answer will come. Until his prophet understands the word of the Lord. And when he does, Habakkuk writes these words, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the God of my salvation. I can't be talked out of it. Bring on the circumstances. Contradict everything God has said by the things that are happening in my life. And I'm not budging. I'm all in. So, how about you? You're a wife. Every scripture you turn to seems to say respect your husband, but every bone in your body and the majority of your friends around you say, him? Well, when he gives me a good reason to, maybe I will. But God's word, and that bothersome vow that you made a long time ago, doesn't have an asterisk by it. Whatever your situation is, every circumstance calls you a dope for thinking God's coming through on his promises this time. Oh no, it's different with me. Somehow God doesn't, yeah, he doesn't love me. He loves other people. He loves those nice people over at Open Door Bible Church, but I'm not really up to their level. You just need to get to know us better. Oh, you're up to our level. Congratulations. Every circumstance says, don't be stupid thinking God's really going to come through for you. And then he does. And we're reading through Scripture and we come to a story and here's King David and he's out in the wilderness and Saul's chasing him everywhere. And what does he do? Sometimes he does the right thing and sometimes he does the dumb thing. Sometimes he goes off to the Philistines He goes and lives in Gath. Wasn't the big guy that you killed, wasn't he from Gath? Why would you do that? Circumstances will not change my heart for God. That was the first question before the psalmist. And he says, I'm going on record. I don't care what the circumstances teach me. I'm going to let God's word teach me instead. Question number two. Will I still await God's time when it seems obvious that time is running out? Will I still await God's time when it's obvious that time is running out? There's an urgency, a sense of urgency in the psalmist's plea. Words like languish and my eyes fail. The plaintive cry of verse 82. When will you comfort me? It's high time. It's past time. When are you going to come through? Verse 84 says he is either tired of living or at least tired of living in such pain. When, God? Some of you know exactly where he is in this moment. Some of you may be living in this moment right now. Lord, okay, I really want to believe what's being said. I really want to believe what this guy in Psalm 119 is saying. But I'm about out of gas here. I don't have anywhere to go. I need some help and I need it now. I needed it yesterday. And please note, it's okay to approach God in this way. Habakkuk was honest enough to pour his heart out to God, and God loved it. God honored him. God had him write a book, and we're still reading it today, thousands of years later. God gave him the answer that he needed to have. It's okay. The psalmist is the guy who's likely as righteous a guy as was alive in his day. A man who fed on God's word and trusted in God's word. And now he's got some questions and he just blurts out those questions to God. And God says, yeah. Bring it on. I want to hear you. What are we hiding from God when we don't want to talk to God a certain way? As if he doesn't know the thoughts and intents of our heart. That's kind of silly. In Revelation 6, the martyrs of the tribulation, these are the people who stand and who obey and who get killed because of their faith in Christ. They're assailing the throne of God in this same way. How long, Lord? Isn't it way past time to kind of bring everything to a conclusion here? And they get an answer. We need more boldness and more honesty in our prayers. We need to treat God as the big God he is, as the God who knows our innermost being. Not try to fake our way with God. Less formalism, less formulaism, more just, Lord, this is the part I don't understand, so you're going to have to help me because I don't know what to do. Our guy here, the one who has been all about going deep with the Lord and learning his commandments and obeying, who has known these mountaintop experiences of worship that we've read about earlier, right now he feels hapless and worthless, like a fire sale at a fireworks factory. You know, there's what's left. I am this dried up, smoky, worthless wineskin, and so he tells God as much. And he waits. Does he enjoy waiting? No, he doesn't enjoy waiting. Is he feeling really spiritual? No, at this point he's not feeling it. Does he understand why he has to wait? No. It seems a little outrageous to him. But he waits, and the waiting is what God honors. Psychologists long ago identified a behavioral pattern common to men in their 40s. They called it the midlife crisis. It is a sudden realization that Tempus has been fugiting. That, wow, it's where. Remember when you were a kid and you saw people your age and you said, man, that guy's old. It's when you think, I'm not getting any younger, and there's a real possibility that I may never get to be the next president of Amazon.com. So therefore, I should start doing really stupid things. I'll quit my job. I'll buy a candy apple red Mazda MX-5 convertible that I can't really afford. And I'll marry an 18-year-old and I'll take up bungee jumping or something. Panic is a stampede of selfishness. It always leads to disaster. It causes us to move in directions that bring greater and greater harm in our lives. It seeks to cut losses, but there's always a substantial penalty for early withdrawal. But never mind the cost. I'll do what I want to do. Panic says, if you don't marry this guy, there may not be a next guy. Better take what you can get. After all, you're already 18 and a half years old. Panic says, I can't stand this job another minute. I quit. But God has his scripture writer right where he wants him. Will I still await God's timing when it's obvious that the timing is running out? Is King Saul. He's supposed to wait for Samuel, the prophet. He says, you wait here, and I'll come, and I'll offer an offering for you. And he waits. And 7 days into it, no Samuel. And the people are, they're dissolving into the woodwork, and he's losing his army, and the enemy is out there, and he's scared, and Samuel said he would come, but the 7 days are just about gone, and the sun's dropping down below the horizon, and he's, okay, I got to act on my own. And so Saul offers an offering himself. He's not allowed to do that. And as the smoke from that sacrifice is rising up into the air, they kind of look up into the sun behind the smoke, and here comes Samuel. What have you done, Saul? You didn't wait. Oh, I waited. I waited almost 7 days. Almost. And for that, he lost the kingdom. Question number three, will I seek God's help when it sure looks as if he's allowed destruction to close in on me? Will I still go to God and say, God, I need your help, when God just hasn't really shown up, apparently? Will I seek God's help when it sure looks as if he's allowed destruction to close in on me? That's what the psalmist's dilemma is. In verse 87, they have almost destroyed me on earth. That's pretty significant. Verse 86, they have persecuted me with a lie. Verse 85, they have dug pits for me. If one thing doesn't get me, the other one will. I don't stand a chance. The real question is this: is God my final line of defense? Or have I been carrying around in my back pocket plan B, just in case God doesn't come through? If it becomes apparent that this God thing is not going to work out for me, then I got something else I can do. In the clutch, I will depend on my own resourcefulness or not. The three Hebrew youths, Daniel's friends, you know, they got the fiery furnace all stoked up and ready to throw them in, and the three young men look at each other and they say, you know, our God will deliver us. And if not, He'll still deliver us. They were down to the wire. And it looks as if God has allowed destruction to overcome them. And that's okay, because if they go into the fire and they die, then they will be in God's presence forever. And how bad is that? And if they go into the fire and they don't die, whew, how good is that? And so, God expects us to trust Him. And He brings us to a place where if that last little bit of us would give up, then we will give up. I tried prayer. I tried obeying God. Didn't work for me. So a man's got to do what a man's got to do. God wants to bring you to that place where you say, God, if you don't do it, it's just not going to happen. And so He puts us in this impossible situation. No last minute plotting, no bargaining. Trusting that God knows what He's about in your life. Do you want that? Do you want to trust God to know what He's about in your life? Have you been spending 5 minutes a day trying to figure that out? Maybe you don't really want it. Believe God's word when circumstances contradict it. Await God's time when it looks as if time is running out. Seek God's help when destruction closes in around you. One more. Question number 4. Will I still pursue God's revival even when my strength is draining away? Will I still seek God's revival? Don't just give up and just say, oh, well, you know, kind of the Eeyore. Never mind, God. I guess I'm done. He asked God to change his situation. God did not do that so far. He asked God to change his enemies. God hasn't done that either. They're still digging pits. Finally, he cries out, God, change me. If you're not going to change my situation, if you're not going to change my enemies, then you better change me, because there's a part of me that just wants to rebel against this. Sometimes God calms the storm, but sometimes He lets the storm rage and He calms the child. And so the psalmist in his last gasp here says, Lord, revive me. If you've ever known disappointment with God, if you're disappointed in God, then there's something about God you don't know, or something about you don't know, or maybe both. He didn't act to get you out of your mess. He didn't punish the bad guys in your life. He took something dear from you, and so you decide to blame Him and to back away from Him. Know this. Know that God is doing everything in those moments. Inviting you to take a front row seat and watch Him do something marvelous. Some of us just kind of walk away and we miss the main event. Have a seat. Watch what I do. And be lost in wonder and praise for the God who calls you His child. He's inviting you to your own personal revival. But to get there, you've got to go through all of this mess. He doesn't expect you to figure it out all on your own. In the previous stanzas, verses 73 to 80, the psalmist realized the value of his family of faith, his fellow God-fearers. Do not go it alone. Do not withdraw from other believers thinking that somehow you'll just have to figure it out on your own, because God has not left you here as some kind of a Lone Ranger Christian. He's placed you into a bunch of fellow God-fearers. If you are among those who are struggling with your own brokenness, let us in. Let us help. Let us find help if we don't know how to help. We're all broken and needy and sinful. So there are your four questions. Get those answered early. And don't wait until you're in the valley of darkness to have to ponder them. Will I still believe God's word even when every circumstance contradicts God's word? Will I still await God's time when it seems obvious that time is running out? Will I still seek God's help when it sure looks as if He's allowed destruction to close in on me? Will I still pursue God's revival even when my strength is just draining away? This is our God. I suppose if there had been an easier way to teach some of us lunkheads these lessons, He would have chosen the easier way. But this is who we are. And He brings us into this situation. Even a man of the standing of the author of Psalm 119, loving God, crying out for God to show him the commandments and teach him how to obey and to strengthen him and to all of the different things that we've read about so far. And He takes him through harsh times so that he can be driven deep into the heart of God. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to go through any of these things that we've read about, that we've talked about today. But Lord, we know that you know us better than we know ourselves, and you know what we need. Lord, deliver us from second-guessing your wisdom and your plan and your purpose. Father, with the disciples, as Jesus looked at them and said, a lot of people are leaving. I stopped feeding the multitudes and stopped doing some miracles with these people, and a lot of them are walking away. How about you guys? And the response was, Lord, where could we possibly go? To whom shall we turn? You've got the words of life. We don't have any other options. And to remember that you are enough. Lord, perhaps there's someone here who's never faced their own sin, or who has tried to think themselves good enough to stand in your presence. Someone who's never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead for them. We pray that today might be the day of salvation for that person. And Father, for the rest of us, deliver us from the vanity and foolishness of thinking that we can work things out if you're not going to do it for us. Make us people of faith. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.